Barnes, all the way from Zimbabwe, living either in Hamilton or Burlington down there somewhere. They're in fellowship in one of the assemblies down there. So you come, brother, and give what the Lord's laid in your heart.
Well, I asked and received permission to stand down here this morning, so I hope that doesn't offend anybody if I do that. There are some handouts floating around. If you would like one, you can pick one up after, or if you put your hand up now, somebody might bring you one, because I think many of you got them. You don't need to follow along. That's more so that you don't have to scramble and write down references and things. You can look that up when you get home if you like, or at some time in the future, but we won't be working through it together. It's great to be back. We always appreciate being in Listowel, because we know that you folks have been very faithful in your prayers for us over the years. We've had the privilege of coming and sharing with you the work in Zimbabwe, and you have supported us in your prayers and financially, and been partners with us in that work. And it's great to be back and visit. I'm not sure the last time I was here, but I think it's around 2 years ago. So it's great to be back. This evening, I'll update you on what's been going on since we were here last in Zimbabwe, for those of you who are able to join. But this morning, we want to turn to the scriptures and be challenged, and hopefully have our hearts encouraged in our walk with the Lord, and as we try to live for Him in a very difficult world this morning. And I want us to think together about this idea of how much it matters how we respond to the circumstances of life. There's a lot that comes at us in any given day. We don't know what a day will bring, do we? And many people who will never be inside this building, many people who will never crack open a Bible, many people who will perhaps never hear the gospel spoken in so many words, but we'll see how we respond to circumstances of life. Everyone around us will see that and witness that every day. And so we might want to consider how important that is. Romans 12 is a fantastic, fantastic chapter. 12, 13, 14 carries on. And many of you are familiar with it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And this idea of us sacrificing our lives is more than just the body, which the word uses. It's the idea of our physical life, this earthly life that we have been given, our energy, our time. It's not just the actual body, but it's all the things about our physical life that we're asked to now offer it back. And it's only a reasonable thing, isn't it? And the idea of our thinking being the essential thing that has to change in order for us to ever really truly sacrifice these physical lives is absolutely linked to this idea of following Christ. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so now, if in fact we're going to be people who live and walk in this sinful, fallen, painful, difficult world, as people whose lives are now sacrificed to God, and actually think differently, don't think the way the world around us thinks, surely that's going to be very visible. And you know, we can often, as Christians, get things a little backwards, and we can get very upset about how bad things are getting, and forgetting how easy it is now to shine, to stand out, to be different. Not by being weird, but by really thinking differently, by responding differently, by viewing the things that happen to us all in a given day differently. And this opportunity now, you know, when you're in a sort of what we used to call 20, 30 years ago, a Christian society, we didn't always look that much different. We looked different maybe for our rules and things we did, but we didn't look different for our attitudes nearly so much as we have the opportunity now to look different for that. And this, of course, allows us to be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And the only reason we would want to do that is to follow it. It's not just to know it, but to follow it. So this sacrifice lives and change thinking is the most radical thing that can happen to a human being. It's the most radical experience that we can have, is to sacrifice our physical lives to God and to have Him by His Spirit and by His Word change the way we think. I believe the rest of chapter 12 and 13 and 14 are really showing us what that looks like. And he goes through so many different things. He says, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And so as he says that, he says, listen, sacrifice your self-importance, which the world around us definitely is trying to build their self-importance. Change your thinking about who you are. Verse 5, he says, in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the other. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. And he goes on to explain that we should use our gifts fully, generously, enthusiastically, and cheerfully. And so he's calling on to say, the sacrifice life, change thinking. He's saying, sacrifice your gifts now. These are gifts that are meant to be given, not to be played with for your own pleasure. Change your thinking about your reason for existing. Verse 9, he goes on, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. And we're called now to sacrifice our devotion and change our thinking about others. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And he calls on us to sacrifice our enthusiasm and to change our thinking about commitment. You can go through all of chapter 12 and into 13 and into 14, and you can see that at every turn, he's showing how the call on us is to sacrifice the natural tendencies we would have as we live life in this world and to change our thinking about how we respond. And we get to verse 12, and he says, grumble about your present circumstances, demand relief from your troubles, ignore God if he isn't coming through for you the way you want him to. That's one of those modern translations. That's not what it says, is it? It's not what it says. These are the great tendencies of the human heart. And even for those of us who know Christ, it can be a temptation, can't it? These things can be great temptations. As we respond to, so this is what it says. It says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful or fervent in prayer. This is quite a challenge. This is a high calling that he gives us. And he asks us to sacrifice our bitterness. You know, as we face so many circumstances in life, the things that catch us off guard, the things we weren't expecting. And sometimes they're little tiny things, sometimes they're big things. You know, sometimes when we've known the Lord a long time and a big thing comes along, we know right away that we've got to turn to the Lord, that we've got to fall on our face, we've got to cry out to Him, that's our response when a big thing. So sometimes for some of us, and I know many of you have been on the road with the Lord for many, many years, decades, sometimes it's the little things that get us much more than the big things. Because we know we got to run to the Lord with the big things. But we don't necessarily do that with the little things. So the little things of an ordinary day that we are called to, that just seem to be wrecking our life and messing things up for us and causing us grief and whatever it is that we're facing, these things can make us bitter. And you know, sometimes they can make us feel like we're just not getting it right. And it always is happening to us. Once we've bought into that truth, that lie, that everything bad happens to me, our whole life gets interpreted that way. What springs up? We develop bitterness, and we view our circumstances as the universe conspiring against us. And what's even worse is sometimes we start to view it as God conspiring against us. Sacrifice your bitterness and change your thinking about your circumstances. This is a hockey player, Mike Fisher. He was brought up in an assembly in Peterborough, has a wonderful believing family, and he's become a very, very vocal, strong believer. Ottawa Citizen wrote this. Fisher told the Ottawa Citizen toward the end of last season that he attributes where he's gone in hockey to another external force, Jesus Christ. Fisher is a dedicated Christian and is not afraid to let people know. Well, it's very interesting. I saw an interview with him. And he was talking about an injury he had had. He'd gone into the boards and really hurt his ankle. And he was afraid it was broken. Now, he had just come back from a lengthy knee injury. He'd missed much of the season. It was getting towards the playoffs. And immediately he's thinking, my ankle's broken, I'm done for the season. Or it's badly messed up, I'm going to at least miss the playoffs. And they took him into the trainer's room. And in the trainer's room, there was a clock on the wall, not a time clock, but the clock from the game, like the game clock. And it runs so they know how long's left in the period. And he was sitting there, and he was very upset. He was obviously in pain, but beyond that, he was upset about what this might do. And the whistle went, and the clock stopped. It stopped at 12:12. And he immediately thought, Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. And that was very important to him, because on all his hockey sticks, he's written the verse, Romans 12:12. When you see Mike Fisher out there, on his stick, he's got that verse. It's a wonderful, wonderful little slogan that God has given us to carry with us as we face the circumstances that the next minute, the next hour, the next day might bring us. Grumble about your present circumstances? No. Paul calls on us to be joyful in hope. This word, hope, is a wonderful word, elpis. Now, it's come, of course, in our English language to mean wishful thinking, as in, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. That's not the biblical sense of the word at all. This is what elpis, the Greek word, means. Anticipate with pleasure. To look forward to something. Joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. It's this anticipation, this expectation. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you, especially if you manage to get away in the middle of the winter at all, but when you book a holiday down south somewhere, going to Florida or maybe on a cruise or something like that, maybe some of you have done that, you book. But when you book that, somehow, when you hang up the phone or get offline or out of the travel agents or whatever you do, once that's booked, just all the time from then to when you actually go is somehow better. If it's the middle of winter or a hard winter or you're just really tired or you just need a break or whatever, somehow, once that's booked, it changes that intervening time. Somehow it's easier to put up with the cold and snow and everything because that's booked. And, you know, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we ever booked for a wonderful place? And the joy and anticipation that we now have the privilege of living in during this time between this in-between time from when we've been brought to life in Christ to when we will be, as we were reminded just earlier there, when we will be with him forever and be as he is. And this wonderful, joyful expectation isn't something we're asked to fake. The Lord doesn't ask us to pretend to be happy when bad things happen. That's not what he's asking us to do at all. But he's telling us that we have the wonderful gift of this unbreakable connection with his eternal kingdom that we are already part of, that spiritually and physically we are here, we're sitting in this building on this day in our bodies, but spiritually we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already there if we've trusted in him as our Savior this morning. And you know, we forget that. And we don't really live in the reality of that sometimes. And when we don't, we lose the joy, or at least it dims, that the Lord would like us to carry through this painful time. And you know, we often think that joy is the opposite of sadness or sorrow, and it's not at all. It's on a different axis. We have sad and happy at each end. But joy is something, you can have happiness with no joy. You can have sorrow with great joy. And these things are not the same. Sadness and happiness based pretty much on what happens. Joy is based on who we are in Christ. And we can have joy in our deep sorrow. So remember, we're not being called on to pretend something that isn't real. We're being called here to turn up the joy that we can have because of hope. Does it matter? Well, listen to what David says. This is a fabulous verse. He says this, may those who fear you rejoice when they see me. Wow. Why? For I have put my hope in you. Now think about that for a minute. He's saying, can all the other people around me who love you and know you rejoice when they see me? See, you have the ability to bring joy to your brothers and sisters when you respond to the circumstances of life with hope. This is this wonderful circle, spiral, an upward spiral of joy and hope and joy and hope. And it matters. Right? May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope. Is your hope so visible? Is your hope so evident that it's bringing joy to those around you? Well, that's a challenge. Does it matter how we respond to the circumstances of life? Yeah, it can have a powerful effect on all around. Paul talks about us being justified by faith in Romans 5 and 1. And he says, through whom, Christ Jesus, we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And as he's now going to go on and talk about tribulations that come into our life, our joy is in hope of the glory of God. Hope is the foundation of our faith. You know, when Paul talks to the Colossians, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Well, these are the essential elements. Faith in Christ Jesus and love for the saints. If you got those right, you've got just about everything, the core, the foundation of everything right. Faith in Christ Jesus, love the saints. He says the faith and the love that spring from hope. Often we don't think of hope as being such a foundational thing. We almost think of it as some optional extra. No, this is a foundational, core, essential element of our relationship with God and our response to Him in the midst of our problems. The love and faith that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that is going to be the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If our faith in Christ and our love for the saints is waning, it might be because we've lost our hope in Christ. It's the very essence of our salvation. Did you know that? We always talk about by grace you are saved. We talk about by faith you are saved. But in Romans 8:25, he says, for in this hope we were saved. We don't talk very often about being saved by hope. But Paul says, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And the essence of our relationship with Christ, the essence of our salvation, is an already not yet kind of relationship. Already, if we've trusted in Him, we have received eternal life. We have been brought to life. But we have not yet received what we will receive. We have not fully received the promise. We have not received the full inheritance. We are not yet who we will be. We are not yet. We are in between. And so the essence of it is an invisible and a future promise. The essence of faith is invisible and future. It is a faith in something we cannot see and in something we cannot prove. And hope is exactly the same. Future and unseen. Hope is the call of our salvation. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, Peter says, He has given us, this is important, new birth into a living hope. That's what we were born into. Now, if we've trusted in Christ as Savior and been brought to life spiritually, we say we are born again, born from above. We have the new birth. And Peter here is saying, well, that new birth, by the way, is into a living hope. That's what you have been born into. It's not any optional extra. It's the essence of the new life, the new birth. It's developed through trials. We have numerous passages that would emphasize this, but Paul goes on here in Romans 5 to say, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. We don't just rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We've got joy in both ends of the spectrum. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Right back to hope again. This wonderful upward spiral that God calls us on. You know, resentment and bitterness and disappointment and anger and all of that response to the circumstances of life is this horrible downward spiral that creates in our hearts bitterness and resentment and anger and just feeds each other and feeds each other and feeds each other, takes us further from the Lord, keeps us absolutely paralyzed in our walk with Christ, keeps us from being in any way effective. But when we understand the joy that comes from hope, and when we actively pursue the practice of rejoicing in hope, we begin this upward spiral that is only fed by the negative circumstances that each day brings. Because as suffering comes along, it produces perseverance, produces character, and character, more hope. And away we go. This is not theory. This is not some religious saying that we make a plaque of and put on the wall. This is reality of what Christ in you, the hope of glory, means. If this doesn't work in real life, then what's the point? This is the new birth. This is the call of Christ. Hope shines brightest in the most hopeless situations, and that's one of the joys of being in a dark world. The stars shine brightest in the darkest sky. We go out and look at the star sky right now. Every single star is still there. Every single star is still shining just as brightly as it will be tonight. It's all there. We just can't see it. But on a night at Wildwood Bible Camp, many of you have been there, back in the day when they had a generator they turned off at 10 o'clock. Now they run it all night. I was horrified. Doug, I was talking to him yesterday for a while. I know many of you know him. And he was saying, oh yeah, well, it'll be pretty cold by then probably, but most of the cabins have heaters in them. I said, heaters? We couldn't run our hair dryer because it would just, generator would just stall. And now they've got these big, massive things. Anyway, it's wonderful, but back in the day when they would shut the generator off and there wouldn't be an electric light for 30 kilometers, and you go out and lie on the dock and look up at those stars, and after a half an hour and your eyes are about this big, you see more white than black. Unbelievable. They're all shining right now. So as we live in a dark world, we can just look around and curse and despise and deplore, or we can say, I have an opportunity in an utterly hopeless world, surrounded by utterly hopeless people who know nothing except pursuing pleasure in the next good time. I have the opportunity now to easily shine as a person who has an eternal hope that no circumstance can rob me of. Hope is the anchor of the soul. I wish we had time to do all Hebrews 6. This is a fantastic passage, but we don't. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. This wonderful picture of this anchor that's right in the presence of God, us attached to it, already there, not quite yet there. I got to tell you that little bit just in case you don't know. Many of you do know. But King James will use the word forerunner, or Jesus, our forerunner, has gone. And that word there is talking about, it's a marine term. It doesn't mean a forerunner. But that's what that word that in the ancient language is the word they used for the little boat that would take the anchor to the shore. Because those sailing boats, you could get them close, but once you were sort of in the harbor, it was hard to get right to the dock. Dangerous and rocks and stuff. And so they'd put the anchor in a little boat, take it in, and wrap it around a tree or a rock or moor it somewhere on land. And then they'd start to pull the ship in bit by bit until they were right in where they wanted to be. And that's the picture. This is maritime language. In the picture, Jesus is already gone. Our anchor is there in the presence of God. And that anchor is our hope. And it's already there. We're already there, but we're not there yet. Anyway, I don't have time. I'll get sidetracked on preaching on Hebrews 6, so let's move along. Hope is the mark of the Christian. This is the greatest challenge, perhaps, as we think about rejoicing in hope. Perhaps the greatest challenge you and I will ever face. Put in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Now, some of you are called and gifted, and even though some of you are very uncomfortable and ill at ease, perhaps you will go and knock on some doors when the cruisers come through, or down to the park, or stand around And that's a wonderful thing. And it's not everybody's thing. It's not everybody's gifting. And some people do it even though they don't really feel good, comfortable with it. And that's wonderful. But whether you do that or whether you don't, we're being called here. Let's start at the beginning. The beginning is having a real hope, not pretending to be happy when we're sad, but a real hope that is so evident, someone's actually going to ask you about it. That's where the challenge begins. Whether your hope is so evident that people around you are going to say, tell me why you're full of hope in this hopeless world. The greatest economy in the world could collapse tomorrow and send shockwaves around. We could all be ruined. Whatever the thing that's causing them to be gloomy and to be in despair and feeling doomed or whatever it is, for you to say, oh, that's not where I put my hope in. Oh, really? What do you put your hope in? Be ready to give an answer. You know, not all of us are street evangelists. But if we don't have the real hope, what's the point? And if we don't have the real hope that is visible to others, what's the point? And when someone asks us about the hope we have, we don't have an answer for them, what's the point? And that's the call for all of us. Rejoice in hope. I want you to consider for a moment, we live in a world that pursues the dream of happiness. That's basically the engine that runs our society. It's the pursuit of this dream of happiness. And I want you to consider the contrast in our lives. What our lives look like if instead of pursuing the dream of happiness, we are people who are practicing the discipline of hope. Because hope is a discipline. We used to call it lots of things disciplines. That word seems to have gone from our vocabulary. Hope is a spiritual discipline whereby with our changed thinking, we decide not to get sucked down into the despair and hopelessness of the world around us, or to give in to the temptations that our natural flesh would have to be resentful and bitter, but rather chooses to set our eyes on the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are headed, and to rejoice in hope. That's a discipline, a spiritual discipline. You're going to be on your own if you choose that. You're living in a world that pursues the dream of happiness and doesn't even understand what you're talking about if you're talking about anything other than pursuing happiness. You know, I heard a thing on the I think it was a CBC or something like that, where they just completed this massive study. One of these studies, you know. And they had discovered that people who don't have children are happier than people who do have children. I don't know what sort of measuring stick they were using for happiness, but I guarantee you it was all pretty selfish. But nonetheless, so now they were interviewing parents and asking them why they were choosing to have children when the tests clearly showed that people without children are happier. And the people doing all of this were really kind of baffled that anyone would have children. And isn't that an incredible reflection of sort of where people are at, where our society's at, how people are thinking? Because why? Because it's obvious, isn't it? That the highest value, the most noble pursuit, the greatest thing the human being can attain to is the pursuit of happiness, being happy. But many of you know there are many, many other things worth living for than just being happy. And that the pursuit of happiness is incredibly elusive. You know, this was out last month, June. The average non-mortgage debt per person in Canada is $25,000. That's not including mortgages. That's average. That's average. Other than your mortgage, average debt per person, man, woman, and child, is $25,000. Most of that debt has been racked up in the pursuit of happiness. More stuff, more whatever, more experiences, whatever. It's a barometer. Well, as Christians, it ought not to be so among us. We are not to be driven by the pursuit of happiness, but rather we're to practice the discipline of hope. Demanding relief from our troubles. I don't know if you can read this cartoon. This guy on the left's obviously been through some bad experience. Because of this senseless tragedy, I have totally lost my faith in God. The other person says, really? So your entire belief system was based on bad things not happening to people? He says, no, of course not. It was based on bad things not happening to me. We live in a world where, in theory, people would understand bad things, but when the bad things happen to me, my inclination is to say, where is God? My inclination is to say, why is he allowing me in the middle of this? Why is he allowing me to go through this? And our second challenge from this great verse is to be patient in affliction. Now, this word patient is hypomeno, hypo hupo in Greek. Hypo is under, hypodermic, hypothermia, under. Meno is to stay, to remain. That's where we get the word remain from. So the idea is to remain under, to hang in there. We live in a world that's always looking for a back door, always looking for a way out. A check out of anything. As soon as something gets unpleasant, I didn't sign up for this. That's a big saying right now, right? I signed up for the things that I could foresee that were pleasant and pleasurable. And now something bad's happening, and I didn't commit myself for something bad. I only committed myself for good stuff. So where's the emergency exit here? Where's the ripcord? Where's the escape hatch? Where's the pressure relief valve? Because I'm out of here. That's the pervading attitude of our society, but it must not be so among us. The Lord says, remain under. Remain under. Stay there. Endure. Take patiently. Tarry behind. Abide. Suffer. To persevere under misfortune and trials, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ. This affliction can be anything, by the way. It's whatever would make you want to check out. It's whatever would want to make you respond with bitterness and resentment instead of with joy and hope. It can be anything. As I say, don't think that affliction starts at a certain threshold and under that it's not. No. It's whatever would tempt us to fall into these temptations about grumbling about our circumstances or demanding relief or walking away from God because he's not coming through from us. Anything. And that can be something fairly small. Or four or five things in a row on a Monday morning early when you're trying to get out of the house. It can be anything. But this affliction is tribulation most of the time, 21. Do you know that word, the Latin word now? The English word tribulation is fascinating, and I'd like to get some input here. Tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum. And I don't know if you know what a tribulum is. It's a farm implement. And I'm curious whether there's ever seen anything like this around here. It's a big, heavy, hardwood plank with spikes or blades through it. Now, the reason I ask is this guy looks maybe, probably not from around here, but he looks like he might be Mennonite, I'm not sure. But anyway, have you ever seen a horse-drawn thing like that? Maybe from the States or something. I don't know where he is, but you ever seen a horse-drawn? Anybody seen anything like that? Anyway, you drag it back and forth. The Romans used them. Drag it back and forth. I'm going to start talking about farm stuff because I'm way out of my depth here. But you drag it back and forth over the stuff to do the thing, you know? The essential thing isn't my farm knowledge. The essential thing is that's a tribulum. That's the word for it. And that's where we get the word tribulation, from that word. And so tribulation is this sense of this great heavy plank or beam with spikes and blades in it being dragged back and forth over your life. That's tribulation. And you know, we've all felt like that to varying degrees at varying times. It's the lot of living in a fallen, painful world. The question is, when that is happening to us, how do we look at the Lord? And of course, we look at him as we just have this morning right here. What do we see? He can look us in the eye and he can say, I am in it with you. Who of us can look at him and say, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what I'm going through. I've got this tribulum back and forth over my life. We're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. By the way, joy set before is hope. It's future, invisible. Joy in the present for what's set before. Endured the cross, scorning the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Patient in affliction. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who delivers us out of all troubles. No, it's not what it says, is it? Who comforts us in all our troubles. You can go home and flip around the television this afternoon, and you'll find a dozen preachers in there telling you that if you have the magic formula, God will bail you out of all your troubles. That's the great false teaching of the current times. The prosperity gospel. The coming to Christ somehow makes everything better. Make you healthy, happy, wealthy, whatever it is you need. The magic formula is there. If you can just follow what we say and do it and have enough faith and speak the right words and say the word of faith and talk to it and say it out loud and agree among you and all these little formulas, God will bail you out of your troubles. But he doesn't. He comforts us in all our troubles, often leaving us right where we are. My brother, Doug, most of you, we had another brother, Graham, who passed away 10 years ago. And he had a little poster, and it was, sometimes God calms the storm. Sometimes he lets the storm rage and calms his child. And, of course, a picture of a great storm at sea. And we have a God, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. This is written by Paul. We look to Christ, and that's fine. We say that's Christ. But here's Paul telling us to be patient in affliction. He doesn't know what I've been through. He doesn't know what I'm going through. It's how hard my life is, the suffering, the grief, the difficulties. But many of you know this passage, but it's a great challenge. Been in prison, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews. 5 times. 40 lashes minus one. 3 times. You know why it was minus one? Who knows? 40 would kill you. 40 was considered death penalty. So they give him 39 because it wasn't a capital offense. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I have daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. There's not much prosperity gospel in there. There's not a lot to attract us to a life of ease. There's not a lot there that would say your affliction will be removed from you if you are faithful to Christ. We don't have that. It's not in the Bible. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, you're having frequent illnesses. You have a problem with your stomach. He says, Timothy, because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses, you need the laying on of hands. You need to go see Benny Hinn. You need some magic water. You need some something. You need to have more faith. You need to say some. You need to be praying more. You need. No, he says, take a little wine. See how that works. Might help a little. Otherwise, bear it patiently. Paul asked 3 times for the thorn to be removed from his flesh, whatever that was. And the Lord said no. He said, okay. Somehow in my strength, you know what? My rejoicing in hope and my patience in affliction is going to be used to glorify God. In a way it won't if I don't have this. So, praise the Lord. Let's carry on the upward spiral. Now some of you are saying to you, okay, Phil, there's this little bit there in James about, is anyone sick? Call the elders and have them pray over him, anoint him with oil and a prayer. What's that all about? Isn't that a promise? Well, I got to take a minute and just do a little study on that, because that's the one little verse that goes against all the experiences recorded in the New Testament and all the teaching of the New Testament. And some of us can say, well, what's that all about? Is any one of you in trouble? This is James 5:13. He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. You say, well, what's that? It's a promise. Many, many people have been disillusioned, heartbroken, messed up in their walk with the Lord because they have done this and it hasn't worked. And they don't know what to make of it. And I suspect some of you have said, yeah, I've always wondered about that too. Well, let me give you something to think about, okay? I'll tell you how I see it. Asthenēo is the Greek word. It means to be weak, but it also means to be sick. You'll see it's about half the time translated in Scripture to be weak, 12 times, 10 times to be sick. 7 times it means sick, just sick, not to be sick, but just sick. And 3 times it means weak. Once it means to be diseased, once it means to be made weak. So you see, it's either spiritual weakness or physical illness, physical disease. It's one of those two things. It can be used for either. How do we decide which? I could take you through every usage of that, and you would see how clear it is almost every time based on what? Based on the context. The thought flow of the passage. That's how we take words that have two meanings and see what they mean. Well, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. This is what the context is about. The verses preceding verse 13, verse 5, 7. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring's rain. You too be patient and stand firm before, because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers, as an example of what? Patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets. You know these guys that were sawn asunder, who lived in holes, who wandered naked and abandoned? Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So we see a passage that is about endurance in the face of affliction. Patience in affliction. That's what the passage is about. Now we come to verse 13 and we say, is he talking about physical disease or spiritual weakness? Which is it? We say, well, now hang on. Would he do a book, a whole book? Remember how it begins? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. The book is about joy and patience in suffering. The chapter is about endurance and patience in suffering. For him to come to verse 13 now and give us a quick formula that guarantees the removal of all physical disease would be totally inconsistent with everything else in the book. But what if it's weak? If any of you in trouble, pray. It's not about physical illness. Are you happy? Then praise the Lord. Don't just have a happy time yourself. Have a spiritual time before the Lord and rejoice. Are any of you weak? Well, if you're weak, you don't have the hope, you don't have the joy, you can't rejoice, you're done, you're in, you're beat, and you're weak and you're spiritually struggling, well, call the elders. And you call the elders. If you're spiritually weak, if you're struggling, if you're just not close to the Lord right now and you just don't have what it takes to rejoice in hope and to bear patiently in your spirit the afflictions you're under, you call the elders and you have them come and you have them pray over you and anoint you with oil, and you know what? You'll be made whole. You'll be raised up. And many of us in this room know that from experience. And when we don't call, and when we just keep it a secret because we don't want someone to think we're struggling, it gets worse and worse and worse. And everything is consistent. Paul's talking. James is talking here about spiritual weakness. The third point of being faithful in prayer. You know, we have a temptation. When things are tough and not going the way we want, and we've prayed and we've been faithful and everything else, and God just isn't coming through and bailing us out and sorting this problem out, and we're just going on and on and on, we can get distant, we can get hard-hearted, we can pull back. We can wonder, why is the Lord letting me go through this? Why is it so hard? This whole idea of continuing, of adhering, of hanging in, being constantly devoted, giving unremittent care to something, is another discipline that we're called to if we're to sacrifice our lives and change our thinking. We are called to remain faithful even when we don't know what he's doing. Prayer is not manipulating God. We need to understand that very clearly. Prayer is not manipulating God to get him to do what we want him to do. It's not persuading a reluctant God who doesn't really want to but might do it if we say the magic words. It is not regarding him as being there to serve us. You listen to sometimes to our own prayers. Listen to the words out of your mouth. And sometimes we come to God as though he's there to serve us. It's asking him, I'm sorry, it's prayer is not advising him as to the best way forward. You know, it's a lot of people talk to the Lord regularly, but more in an advisory capacity. You know, here's what you ought to be doing, Lord. Here's a great idea. Here's what we would like to see happen. If you could please do it this way, we'd be all right with that. Rather, prayer is recognizing his sovereignty, that he is absolutely in charge. We come to him and say, Lord, you know the way. You know what's best. You have a plan. It's a vast, eternal plan, and I'm excited and pleased to be a small part of it. Do what you're doing. It's getting a hold of his highest will. What is your will for us in the middle of this? It's aligning our will with his. And so often we pray as if we're trying to align God's will with ours. Get him to change his thinking so that he understand our will. But as we pray, our wills can be changed to be in line with his will. Prayer is seeking the grace, the strength, the wisdom to serve and please him. The things that he is calling us to do require his grace to be poured out in our life. It's only going to work if his grace is flowing to us. We are only going to be able to rejoice in hope. We are only going to have the strength to be patient in affliction if these things are being poured into our lives by his Spirit. And so the essential element of being faithful in prayer, in his presence, living every moment. Wonderful thing. Do you have days like that? Do you have times in a day when you're not on your knees and you're not formulating words, but you're just consciously aware that you are living this moment, this time, this hour, this day in his presence? Those are wonderful times to just walk before him and live right there with him, where the line's always open. You know, we live in an age now where people have these little things on their ear and they're talking and you don't even know who they're talking to, and then you realize they've got a thing on this side you can't see and they're talking to someone on the phone. And here we are, for thousands of years, believers being able to live with that line open all the time in his presence. Prayer is facing the circumstances of life in his presence and in his power. We have this little word be. And the thing about the word be is that it's what we call an imperative. It's a command. And those are very troublesome when we see those. Because these aren't things about like laws, like the Old Testament law or the commands, where you just do it, you don't do it. This is about who we are to be now, but it's in this imperative language. And when we see that, we know right away that we have a choice. The Lord wouldn't tell us to be things we have no choice over. What if half of us here in this room were incapable of rejoicing in hope and being patient in affliction and fervent in prayer? What if we just don't have what it takes? I'm not that kind of person. And we're off the hook. This little word eliminates that possibility. It says, be. We have a choice. Secondly, it's not automatic. Just because you came to Christ, just because you've trusted in him as your Savior, you don't get zapped with this stuff. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to tell us to be it. There'd be nothing for us to participate in. It would just happen. Sometimes we wish that, don't we? I do anyway. Or just zap me, you know? Like all this struggle and all this whatever. But he says, no. No, no, no. You are to participate in this process. I will make you like my son. You will get there. But along the way, there is this volitional thing, this surrendering of your willfulness and getting with my program and you aligning your will with mine. It's also not natural. And if you think that rejoicing in hope and being patient in affliction just isn't natural for you, it's not you, It's not who I am. Well, that's why God has to change you. That's why he had to send his son to change us and become like Christ, because we're not like Christ. And so he had to do this phenomenal supernatural work in our lives. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. We need to avoid this temptation to grumble about our circumstances, to demand relief from our troubles, and to ignore God if he's not coming through it for us the way we want him to. We need to develop the discipline of hope. Resist the urge to demand relief. Don't base your relationship with God on whether he's coming through for you or not in the circumstances of your day and your life. And practice these as disciplines of a sacrificed life and a changed mind. This is what it looks like. And if we can grow in these things, we might just have someone come up to us and say, "How come you got so much joy and hope in this miserable world?" And now we got something to talk about, because it's real. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would take up this challenge, that we would participate with your Spirit by your power, but by our decision to be joyful in hope, to be patient in affliction, to be faithful in prayer. And in this room, I'm sure there are people right now going through very difficult times that I know nothing about. And I pray above all that these would not just be words, but that these would become a real way of living that would bring to them great encouragement. We pray that you would pour out your grace into our hearts and lives. Fill us with a desire to be like Christ. Fill us with a real excited anticipation of not only what it will be to be with you, but what we can be already here and now by your Spirit. I pray, Father, that joy and patience and faithfulness will be things that characterize and mark our lives, that we might bring glory to you in this dark world. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.